Cool. If there's still glow kids in the room, they can go out now. Thanks to the parents for keeping them in and exposing them to some worship, corporate worship with family. But there are leaders and teachers at the back now. Thank you to all the leaders. Thank you to the teachers for assisting. We do really appreciate it. We're busy preaching through 2 Peter, the epistle of 2 Peter. And so we're in chapter 3. If you could turn there, if you've got a Bible. Otherwise, it will be on the screen. A welcome to our online viewers from me. Great to have you with us. I wish we could all be in the building, but this is our current reality, and so we are grateful for every individual that's here this morning. Thank you for coming along. We really do appreciate you showing up and worshiping together with us. What a great privilege. I remember once a few years ago, I got stuck in a traffic jam in PE. Yes, believe it or not. And I was infuriated. It delayed me like 5 minutes, you know. It was just unthinkable. But, you know, if you grow up in PE, you know, traffic delays really aren't an issue until you visit Cape Town or you visit Johannesburg. But I remember, Shane, once my dear wife, I was in New Zealand and she was flying back from South Africa with 2 very young kids. I think Jethro was maybe a year and a half or 2, and Eden was possibly 4. And they got stuck in Johannesburg. I think they were meant to fly out at just before lunchtime, and they ended up flying out at midnight. And they had already gone through international check-ins, and so there was no play zone, like very little on the other side. But delays can get under your skin, right? Delays can quickly change your disposition, your kind of positive attitude that you've gone into the day with. There's nothing quite like a delay to upset your whole day. Now, what we encounter here in chapter 3 is that some were delayed in their theology. They were concerned about the delay of Jesus not coming back. And so there was a delay tactic. And the delay tactic produced a certain kind of behavior. What do I mean by that? Well, the people of the early New Testament church, they really thought Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. And so the delay of Christ not coming back in their lifetime was a point of concern that led to outright denial. Think about it. It kind of went like this. You know, hey, maybe this Jesus is never coming back. Maybe this isn't going to happen. Maybe this idea of a promised return just really isn't ever going to happen. Maybe it's all just a lie. And so their conclusion, based on the denial, is, well, let's eat and live and party and be merry because there is no such thing as a return. And so this is why Peter calls them scoffers in this text. He has a broad range of people in mind. We've spoken the last few weeks about false teachers, but now he wants to narrow that down to a particular group in the early church who were scoffing by way of denial of the return of Jesus. And so they were scoffing at God's word because God said, no, no, I'm coming back. Jesus said, I'm coming back soon. And so they are not just denying that he's coming back, that they are scoffing at the promise of God. That maybe everything Jesus said is actually just a lie. And so let's read the text and then we'll think through together why. Why is it that this was their tactic? From verse 1, we'll pick it up at verse 1 again, read through to verse 10. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of our Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, here it is, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. We're just going to review briefly verses 1 to 3 from last week. I said that we spoke about the certainty of God's word. We could say it another way. Point number one, God's word shapes our lives. It's God's word that shapes our lives. Peter begins chapter 3 with an emphatic endorsement of Scripture, both Old Testament, he speaks about the Old Testament prophets, and the New Testament apostles, and through them we have the inspired voice of God. And we said last week that the voice of God in Scripture must be the primary voice in our lives, not the voice of culture, not the voice of popular thinking, not the voice of presidents or popes or any council or church. No, none of those voices matter. Even the inner voice we spoke about, your inner voice, don't follow it. Whatever you do, don't follow your inner voice. Submit your life to the voice of God in Scripture. Massively important. And then Peter proposes the problem or the question in verse 4 that the scoffers have raised concerning the word of God, the voice of God. God had said, through Christ, I'm coming back. Jesus came, he lived, he died, he rose, he said, I'm coming back. Now they're scoffing at that voice. And they say this, verse 4, they will say, Peter quotes the scoffers, he says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, they go all the way back to the beginning, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they've been dead a long time. So ever since then, all things, created order, things that we see and know and touch and feel, everything that we live with, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, here's their objection. Guys, Jesus, in their lifetime, hasn't come back yet. Nothing's changed since the dawn of time, they say. Life goes on as it always has. The sun rises and the sun sets, the tides come in and the tides go out. Nothing has changed this pattern. Nothing ever will, they say. The idea of Jesus coming and upsetting all of this, it's unthinkable. Maybe it's all just a lie. And so they scoff at the promise. But do you know why? Why? It's one thing to come up with this ideology, but what's the reason behind it? And the reason behind it is quite understandable. Here's why this was such an important argument for them. Because if you get rid of the return of Jesus, you are in the same breath getting rid of Judgment Day. Accountability. If Jesus isn't coming back, well then, like I said, let's eat, live, and be merry, and one day we will die, and that's it. But if Jesus is true to his word and he is coming back, then that means there will be a judgment and we will all be called to account. There will be an accountability for how we've lived our lives. And so it was quite a fanciful way of getting rid of it. You know, hey, let's discredit the coming back of Jesus in order to get away from any form of accountability. And so they deny the second coming of Jesus. Why? Because they love their sin. The text tells us that they followed their own fleshly desires. They loved their sin and they wanted no accountability. Because when we think of the return of Jesus, it is synonymous, isn't it, with judgment. Judgment on sinners. And so the scoffers have developed an eschatology, which is a fancy word for the end times or the end time theology of what will things look like in the end. Important word for you just to remember, because we might talk about this again next Sunday. They've developed an eschatology that fits their immorality. How convenient. Let's live how we please, because, well, Jesus hasn't come back yet, has he? Everything just carries on as normal. So will we. And so what is Peter going to say? Well, Peter answers them, firstly, by showing them the fault in their thinking. So let's think through the fault in their thinking. Point number two, God's word not only shapes our lives, but God's word actually governs history, creation. He says this in verse 5 and 6, "For they deliberately overlook this fact." I love the way he starts that. It's like this is observable. This is fact. They are deliberately overlooking this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And so part of their example or part of their argument was, hey, looking around us, everything's set in motion and nothing's going to upset that. And Peter says, well, exhibit A, creation and flood. God's word has judged the created order before, and therefore it is likely that it will happen again. See where he starts his argument. He wants to point out the flaw in their objection. He says, you have deliberately overlooked some historical facts. And he points back to these two monumental events. Creation. How did we get all of this in the first place? You've pointed out to me how meticulously it functions. It's incredible. The sun rises and the sun sets. The tides come in and out. The flowers, the trees, everything's amazingly held in tension and balance. Isn't it marvelous? And they're saying, yes, it's marvelous. And where does it come from? There is a creator who started it. There was a moment, a beginning. Have you overlooked this observable fact? And then he says, well, and not only that, did God begin it all and finally tune it all, but actually he upset it all with water. And the language of Peter here is profound, because at the end of verse 5, he says, this is how it all came about. It says at the end of verse 5, and through water by the word of God. It was the word of God that was spoken. No doubt he's referencing Genesis here. He takes us back in the language here to the Genesis account, where we are reminded that the Spirit of God hovered over the waters, over the chaos that existed there, that God had brought about, and then he separated water from land, and then there was order. And then in verse 6 he says, and by the same word and by the same means, water, he then upsets it all. From chaos to order, from order to chaos. But all designed and all under the sovereign hand of God. The same word of God that separated land and water at creation, now in the flood under Noah, the same word comes to judge and floods the nations with water. His point is this: it happened in the past, remember, this observable fact. It happened in the past, it will happen in the future. So he first points out the flaw in their thinking, the fault in their thinking. God has shown that he can alter history in the past whenever he decides to. And if he's done it in the past, he will do it again. But then he says this: it happened once with water, but the next time it's going to happen with fire. Look at verse 7. But by the same word, the word of God, the heavens and the earth that now exist after the flood are stored up for fire. Being kept. Who's keeping it? God is keeping it. Kept until when? The day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Peter now just heats it up a little bit, isn't it? He shows the flaw in their thinking, and now he shows the danger of their thinking. the danger of their thinking is that actually the return of Jesus is going to produce a day of judgment and of destruction of the ungodly. Why? Because Jesus, when he comes back, is not coming back again to die for sin. No, no, he's coming to set the world right. And there's going to be a judgment and there's going to be justice that's going to be executed. Because God is a God of love. And to turn a blind eye to evil is unloving. And so the same word that made the world, that deluged the world, that set the world back on order, is now keeping the world, holding back the fires of God's judgment, which will come with the return of Christ, until the appointed time. And then Peter says, point number three, let me help you understand God's plan. So here's his plan. God's word reveals God's plan. And Peter's giving us here three reasons why Christ has not yet returned. God's perspective, God's patience, God's plan. Firstly, God's perspective under point three. Verse 8, he says, now don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter quotes from Psalm 90, and in his quote from Psalm 90, he is reminding us that God does not operate with our perception of time. Just a side note, it is not completely true that God is outside of time. I know that's a popular thought. God is very involved in our lives, right? Amen? And if he's very involved, then he's very involved in our times. There is truth, but it's not said well when we say it that way. Yes, God exists with a different perception of time. He's able to comprehend all time altogether at once. And in that sense, maybe he's outside of it, but he's actually very involved. Very involved. And so God's perception of time is different, Peter says. 1,000 years is as one day. Because God sees it all at once. And so it would be foolish for us to demand that God acts according to our timetable. Like, God, it's been a long time, and he's like, yawn, it's yesterday. From God's perspective, it hasn't been very long, right? We're like 2021. It's just gone the second day. You know, we kind of have an idea of what this feels like, because as we get older, we say things like this, you know, yes, it feels like yesterday that I was in school. Or we say things like this, it seems like yesterday that the kids were so young. We know, hey, we got an idea. We can feel what that's like. And so when Jesus comes back, Peter is saying, when he comes back and Jesus stands on this very earth and he makes it his own, he will say himself, it seems like yesterday that I was here. Because it's only the third day, possibly. So God's perspective is his first answer. Don't try and fit God into your timetable. Yes, it has. From our perspective, it feels very long. And we could say, you know what, it's very long. It's 2,021 years, more or less. That's not, you know what I mean. But it's just been a little while from God's perspective. His second argument is verse 9. So verse 8, then verse 9, God's patience. He says now, he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. It's not like he's busy with something else. It's not like he's distracted or unable or doesn't have the ability or the power or the wisdom to bring it about. It's not like he's being held back by other spiritual forces. No, this is according to plan. It's not like he's got other things to see to. No, it's actually all happening according to plan, and it's because he's patient toward you. not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, some want to use this verse as a proof text for what's called universalism, which means that, well, everyone gets saved. But that would be a poor use of this verse, because in verse 7 it says he's coming back to judge and to destruct the ungodly. And so there's no sense in which, if you read this verse in its context, in which you can say, well, how do you get rid of hell? You can't get rid of hell because it's very present in the very context. So how does he then wish that all should reach repentance? Well, he wishes that all God's children, all God's elect, will come to repentance. And so that's why he is patient. Because he has many from every tribe, nation, and tongue that will one day worship before the throne. And there may be people who are still yet to be born, who God has chosen from before the foundations of the world, whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, who are yet to be born. And so he is patiently waiting for them all to come to repentance. It's an act of kindness. God's delay of sending Jesus is an act of kindness. It's not meant to lead to denial or to unbelief, but it's meant to lead to repentance. Here's the implication. The implication is this, is that this is the day of salvation. There is only this day that we have to be saved. This is the age of when we come to repentance, because when that day comes, the day of Christ's return, when Jesus comes back, the door to salvation closes. Just like the door to Noah's ark, God shut it, and judgment fell upon the known world. And the door was shut. You see, God, he says, is long-suffering towards you. The delay is meant to lead you to repentance. He is patient. He is kind. Do not presume upon his patience. Do not presume upon his grace. God is patient until he's gathered all his sheep into his fold. And then third and last, he says, verse 10, it says, let me remind you of God's plan. Not only is God patient, but things are going according to plan. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Accountability. Sovereign accountability. The one who sees all things. The one who knows all things. The one who is patient and kind. We will all stand before him. A few things that we need to see here in verse 10. It says, Peter says, the day of the Lord will come. Notice how he answers them. It's going to come. The day of the Lord will come. But notice also that he's changed the language, because earlier it was the day of judgment and the return of the Lord. And he puts those two things together, and now it's the day of the Lord. Because in his mind, it's one and the same thing. It's when Jesus comes is the day of judgment. And so he puts them together. It's the day of the Lord. The day the Lord comes back is the day of judgment. And so you can choose to ridicule it. You can choose to ignore it. You can choose to scoff at it. But it's going to happen no matter what you want. The day of the Lord will come. It will come. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. It will be sudden. It will be sudden. It will be unexpected. We'll be carrying on. And it will be a day of judgment. And there is no doubt here that what Peter is referencing in verses 10 here is Jesus, the very words of Jesus. And I just want to look at those two verses in closing. The first one is Matthew 25, verse 31 and 32. And then we'll look at Matthew 24. Matthew 25, he says this. This is the words of Jesus. The words of Jesus. Listen to the words of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory. So this is the words that the scoffers were mocking. No, where's this promise? Jesus, these are the words of Jesus. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And before him he will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Notice there's no hint of universalism right there. There is a sense in which there are sheep and there are goats. When is this going to happen? Well, when the Son of Man comes. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels, this is at the last trumpet. The last trumpet will sound and Jesus, the Son of Man, will break through the heavens and he will return to this earth. And then it says, then he will sit on his glorious throne and before him all the nations will be gathered and he will separate the wheat and the tares, the sheep and the goats. It will be sudden, like a thief, he says. But notice sudden and like a thief is not, it's not a secret. This isn't some secret return. There is no secret return of Jesus to earth. Everything about this is public. Everything about this is, yes, like a thief. It's sudden, but it's definitely not secretive. He is coming in glory, the text says. And he's coming with the angels. And when he comes, the heavens will pass away with a roar. There's nothing silent or secret about this. There will be cosmic cleansing and renewal. We'll talk more about that next week. What is it going to be like? What is it going to look like? What is our future going to be like? But for now, we can see here that this return is absolutely certain. The bodily return of Jesus Christ is certain. But the timing of the bodily return of Jesus is uncertain. The one is a closed-handed issue. All Christians believe in the bodily return of Jesus. But an open-handed issue is when. When is that going to happen? When is he coming? And many have speculated throughout the years. Many throughout church history have attempted to find codes and secrets and charts and numbers and have pored over the scriptures for generation after generation to try and figure out the mind of God. But I'll tell you what the mind of God is. Have a look at the mind of God in Matthew 24, verse 36. I'm not going to just pull it out of the air, or here's my chart. No, here's the verse. Chapter 24, verse 36, the very words of Jesus. He says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. Just pause there. Notice he's not questioning the return. It's going to happen. But the day and the hour, when, the question of when. Now I've heard some people say, okay, cool, well then we can predict the year. Come on. Because it says day and hour. So yeah, okay, predict the seconds then, right? That's not what the point is. The point is you can't know when. Not even the angels of heaven know, nor the Son of God, but the Father only. He goes on in verse 37, for as were the days of Noah. Isn't that interesting? Because that's what Peter's example was. Peter is definitely thinking of these verses. For Jesus is saying, for as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. He goes all the way back to the flood. Jesus himself endorses the flood account. And he says, just like it was in Noah's day, so it will be before I come back. What does that look like, Jesus? He goes on, he says in verse 38, for as in those days before the flood, what were they doing? They were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. Well, what's so significant about that? Nothing. That's the whole point. It's going to be unexpected. Yes, there may be, because earlier on in the chapter, he does give the fact that there are going to be upheavals and there's going to be wars and there's going to be famines and there's going to be pestilences. But you know what about those things? They've always been there. From the first coming of Jesus till the second coming of Jesus, there have always been wars and famines and earthquakes and pestilences. And people want to say, well, is it getting worse? Well, it may be getting worse, but they've always been there. Why? Because every generation needs to be ready. Not just the last generation. That's the whole point. Every generation will have wars and pestilences and famines and earthquakes. Every generation, because every generation needs to be ready. Not just the last generation. And so what's it going to be like? Jesus says it's going to be just like the days of Noah. We're going to be carrying on, thinking that life is going to carry on. You know, the sun rises, the sun sets, the tides come in, the tides go out. Nothing's going to change that. We're going to marry, we're going to give in marriage, we're going to eat, we're going to drink. It's going to be absolute. People are going to think it's normal. When's Jesus coming? Ha, 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 he's not coming. Boom. Look what he says, read again verse 38. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, very normal life, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. This is the words of Jesus. Then he goes on in verse 40, that then two men will be in the field and one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill and one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. He is coming, but we don't know what day. Notice also, please notice, that the ungodly are taken away. And the godly are kept and left behind. The reversal of popular fiction books today. Who's left behind? Well, the believers, we know, will be caught up in the air. We'll meet the Lord in the air at the second coming. And we are left behind. It's the ungodly who are taken away, as it was in the day of Noah. The judgment that comes at the return of Christ will be the destruction of the ungodly, and the godly will be kept through the judgment. I want to talk a little bit more about that next Sunday. But let me close. It would be therefore, in light of all of this, very unwise to say he's not coming back, right? I mean, this is a popular objection even today. So let's just get that out the way. It would be really foolish, in light of what we've just seen, to say Jesus is not coming back. The other foolish thing to say then is, I still have time to decide. And I just want to press that upon you. If you're in this room today, if you're watching online, you don't know. You don't know. The text ends, Jesus says, you do not know on what day the Lord is coming. You don't have time. Today is the day of salvation. God has been kind to you. God has been patient. Today is the day of salvation. Do not delay your decision to trust in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that we can gather together, both in person and online, and just submit to your word, come under the scriptures and allow them to speak. And we pray, Lord, that there would produce much fruit in us, Lord, that the fruit would be an eager expectation and also a readiness for your return. Lord, may we not be like the scoffers. May we not go, well, he's never coming back. And may we also not fall into the trap of saying, well, tomorrow I'll sort myself out. Lord, we need to do it now, right now, in this moment, because we don't know. We don't know. Lord, you've numbered our days. And there will be a day when the heavens will be ripped open and Christ will come with the angels. And yes, it seems like, wow, that seems impossible. You know, everything's going on as normal, the sun rises, sunsets, but there will be a day when the order will be interrupted. You've done it before and you will do it again. And so we thank you for reminding us of this today, Lord. And may we be ready, found ready, waiting, and eagerly anticipating your return. And so I pray, Lord, for all of us that our hearts would be stirred and drawn to Christ even now in this moment. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to come to the Lord's table. We're going to take communion together. If you don't have that little cup over there, I'd invite you to grab a little cup of the juice and bread. Feel free to go over there now. As we prepare, music team is just going to play a little bit. I want to remind us that the words of Jesus were very clear, that on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body given for you. Take it and eat in remembrance of me." And then he took the wine and they drank together, and it was a fellowship meal. It was a moment of communion. We call it communion. It was a moment of fellowship. It was a moment of both unity and the diversity of the people in the room. The disciples were, you know, all of one ethnic background, but they were very different personalities. And part of the joy of a moment like this is here we are, diverse nations, diverse ages, diverse gender. We male and female, young and old, very diverse, but we eat of one body. We're one body. We belong to one Lord, one Savior. And so that's what we're celebrating. And then Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians, he says, do this until he comes again. Hey, that's what we're proclaiming. We're not only proclaiming the Lord's death, we're proclaiming he's coming. He's coming again. We're going to do it right now. We're going to eat and we're going to drink. And in this, we're celebrating his death. We're celebrating his resurrection, but we are celebrating his return.